Turning in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to read again verse 11, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Romans chapter 6, reading again verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this day, thanking Thee for the first day of the week, the day in which our Lord was raised from the dead. We're thankful that He is now seated on high, ruling and reigning over the affairs of men. And our Father, we would come to Thee asking for the presence of the living Christ to be manifested here. Lord, we know that Thou art good and doest good. Lord, we would ask that You would come and move in the midst of Thy people, that You would fashion a word in season for each of our hearts, that we would be helped as we would seek to bring glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. Come and move. Come and speak to us, we ask, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This spring, the world and the church remembers the death and resurrection of Christ. As far as the world is concerned, many of them do not accept the resurrection of Christ, the miracle, nor do they understand the meaning behind Christ's work. But when you look at Christendom, and I use that term in its broadest sense, while many of them would accept the miracle of Christ's resurrection, there are many who do not understand what the work is all about. Why did He die? Why is He risen? When you come to Romanism or the Greek Orthodox Church or liberal Protestantism or the cults, they give an uncertain sound as to what His work is all about. When we come to the true church, that is Bible-believing Christianity, they do accept the miracle and they accept the meaning put on that miracle in Scripture. And yet when we come to this passage of Scripture, the Bible-believing church is oftentimes confused. Here you have something stated to us about the death and resurrection of Christ. You see that in verse 11. It says that we are dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How are we dead to sin? How are we alive to God? Well, we died with Christ. We are alive to God in Christ. And yet when you go to the commentaries and you go to the theologians today and you ask, what does that mean? And again, there's a confusing sound that is brought to the people of God concerning what their union is with Christ. This morning I want us to look at this passage of Scripture and to wade through it, to try to glean from this passage what it teaches us concerning, yes, the death and resurrection of Christ, but much more. What does it say to you and me about our relationship to that death? What does this passage say to us about our relationship to His resurrection? Now, as I said this morning, I have been without sleep for something like 40 hours. I hope I haven't bit off more than I can chew this morning. This is a very complex passage of Scripture, and yet this is the passage the Lord laid on my heart. Last night when I went to bed, I went complaining, saying I can't do this passage. It's too confusing. Not that I haven't studied or worked through it, but just the fact that my mind is cloudy. But at 6 this morning, the Lord said, no, you're going to come to this passage. You're going to look at it. So I assume that there is a message here for someone. I'm trusting it's going to be a message for all of us this morning as we come and look into God's Word together. You and I must understand our union with Christ, what it has to do with our own walk here below. As you study our union with Christ, especially His death and resurrection, the Lord will give you grace then to attack the remaining indwelling sin that you and I fight with daily. And I trust that as we look in this passage, the Lord will spur our hearts to be a more holy people as we understand what we have in Christ. We're looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning, although most of our time will be spent in verse 11. The first thing I'd have you to note is that we must reckon sin to be conquered. You and I must understand that our sin is conquered. When you come to these verses in the first half of Romans 6, many people misunderstand what is going on in this section. Bible-believing Christians, when they come to chapter 3, understand that Paul is giving us an exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. From verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, verse 31 of chapter 3, Paul is telling you, he's telling me that what God does in our justification is okay. It's according to the law. God is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the chapter, Paul says, we don't nullify the law. We don't make it null and void. We establish the law. God's way of saving a people is according to His law. Every other way of trying to have salvation is by the twisting of a law, by the nullifying of the law. But God doesn't do that. God meets the demands of the law perfectly in His way of justification. When you come to chapter 4, the apostle tells you how that justification takes place. It is by the imputing of a righteousness. You and I are not righteous in and of ourselves. We have never earned or merited a righteousness that will please God. Then where is the righteousness whereby God declares us to be righteous? Where is it found? It's found in Christ. Well, how does it become ours? He imputes it to us. He reckons it to be ours. He considers it to be ours. When you ask whose righteousness is it, you come into chapter 5 and you see that Christ is the focus. It's His righteousness. In comparison, Christ's righteousness to our natural state, He says in the first 11 verses that that righteousness is indeed that which allows God to be at peace with us. The moment we believe on Christ, we enter into this grace and we're at peace with God because His righteousness has been imputed to us. Then you have that work of Christ compared to the first Adam, and how that His work of obedience is imputed to His people, just as Adam's disobedience was imputed to his race. When we come to chapter 6, we have those who think that Paul has immediately left what he's talked about in justification, that he concludes his remarks in verse 21, and that actually what you're dealing with then in the first part of chapter 6 is sanctification. Sanctification. And when it speaks of our death, it's speaking, they say, about what took place in the heart when you were regenerated, that there was a certain death that took place there. And then when he speaks of the resurrection, that it is actually speaking about the newness of life that is given to believers. Now, I think that's a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. There are a number of reasons for that. First of all, you have the death and resurrection as something that you and I need to consider to be true, according to verse 11. If it's something you have to consider to be true, then why would that be something that's already taken place in your heart? In other words, if you've already died to sin in your heart, don't you know that? Why would you have to reckon that to be true? I could understand why you have to reckon the resurrection life to be true, so that you'll lean upon it, you'll draw that from God. But as far as your death to sin, if that's already happened, why is He commanding you to reckon it to happen? Secondly, you find that when you come down to verse 7, He is actually still dealing with justification by faith. Verse 7 says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." The word freed there is the Greek word justified. He that is dead is justified, declared righteous from his sin. He's still dealing with justification by faith. And we know that justification by faith is not something that happens in the heart. It is not the dying of the soul to sin. It is not that resurrection power in the soul that comes at regeneration. Instead, justification by faith is an outward act by God whereby He declares us to be righteous. He removes our unrighteousness in His sight and declares us to be righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Paul is still dealing with justification by faith. And would you note that he's tying that in with the death of Christ? That is what he's been speaking of in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. The death, the crucifixion of Christ. And he says, if you died with Christ, then you truly are justified. When we come then to this passage of Scripture, I don't think he's dealing immediately with our sanctification. I don't think that actually begins until you come to verse 12. Some would then say he's dealing with both justification and sanctification. That is, when it speaks of the death, it's speaking of our justification. We died with Christ, and His death is reckoned ours, so that we are no longer viewed as being in sin. And then when it comes to the resurrection verses, the second half of many of these verses, it is dealing there with our sanctification. You've been given life. Now in Galatians 2 and verse 20, you have Paul doing that very thing. He talks first of all about our death with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And then he talks about Christ living in us. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But is that what he's talking about here? In these first 10 verses, is he talking about our justification and our sanctification? Or is he talking about our justification? Again, because it's speaking here in verse 7 about our justification, I would assume that the resurrection he's speaking about is first and foremost our standing in Christ. You are united to Christ in his death. You are united to Christ in his burial. You are united to Christ in his resurrection. Now, for those who want to take this as something subjective in the heart, the thing they never seek to explain very clearly is what burial means. If death means my turning from sin and destruction of the old man within me, and if life is the regenerating principle within, then what is the burial? I would suggest to you this morning that what he's dealing with is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and your union with that as concerning this objective truth. He died for you. You were buried in him. You are now risen in him. Because of that, he can speak of all three of those things. And as we look at the passage, it will have something to say to us then about our own resurrection, as it were, before the throne of God. Well, what we're saying then this morning is that when he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He's not talking about the inward man here. He's talking about the fact that you died to sin on the cross of Calvary. That when Christ died there, you died as well. And when Christ went into the tomb, you went into the tomb with him. When he came out of the tomb, was given life, you were given life. He is your standing before God. He is your living head. So when he comes here to verse 11, your dying to sin was what took place on the cross, and your being alive to God right now in God's sight is his representing you in the presence of the living Christ. Now, he says that we must reckon this to be true. It's not good enough for you to reckon only half of this to be true. If you reckon that your sins were put upon Christ and he died for you on the cross, but you don't reckon that you're risen with him, you won't have a perfect righteousness whereby God is pleased. You must believe both to be true. And at this time of the year, when people are thinking about the resurrection of Christ, one of the things farthest from their mind is what we're speaking of this morning, because they don't understand what it is to be justified. They don't understand that they died with Christ on the cross, that they're risen with Christ in God's mind. They don't understand that their acceptance, their righteousness before God, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is because they're in union with Christ, and he is the living head. He's not dead in the grave today. He's a living head. And because of that living head, they are now accepted before God. That is, if they repented and believed. Paul says, do you consider that to be true? Now, I translate the word reckon to consider. That's exactly what the word means. It has to do with considering something to be true and treating it that way. When you come into the epistle to the Romans, it's translated think or conclude, count, account. It's translated to impute or reckon. All those different words have the idea of something going on in the mind where you're looking at something, you've made some deductions about it, you're considering something to be true about that person or that thing, and then you're going to treat it that way. That's exactly the way God treated Christ on the cross. He viewed him in a certain way and treated him that way. He viewed him as if he were a sinner and treated him that way. He was not a sinner. But he viewed him as if he were his people. That is, the people of Christ. And then he treated them as if he had sinned like they had sinned. And then he punished them on the cross. The wonder and the glory of the gospel is that God does that now for you and for me. He does not see our sin. He does not reckon it to be there. He doesn't treat us as if it's there. You see that in Romans chapter 4, where he's dealing with imputation. When you look at verse 6, it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without words, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't consider it to be there. He won't treat that man as if it's there. What do we call that? We call that forgiveness. We call that the hiding of our sins. So the apostle here speaks of our sins in a negative way, saying they're not viewed by God any longer. And then he speaks of God's righteousness being imputed to us. That is the righteousness of Christ. You see that again in verse 6. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It's not your work. He doesn't look down and see some work in you and say, you're righteous. Instead, he imputes to you, he considers righteousness to be there and treats you as if it's there, and yet you have not earned it. You've not done anything whereby God sees a righteousness in you. So when we come here, Paul now uses that same word to impute, only he puts the word in your mind. He says, you do it. God says, I've done it. I did it to the Savior when he was on the cross. I took him and I imputed to him the sins of others and I punished him in their stead. And then I have come to you and I have not imputed sin to you. I have instead imputed to you the perfect righteousness of my own dear Son. And I am blessing you because of that righteousness. Now, I'm demanding that you do it. That you consider to be true that you died with Christ. You died to your sins on the cross, and that now, because you're still in Christ, that you are alive to God. You consider that to be true. We normally would speak in terms of faith when we're talking in this way. We wouldn't use the word impute. We would say, believe the fact that you died with Christ to sin. Believe the fact that you're risen with Christ, and you're alive to God. What does it mean when we say that we are to consider that we died to sin? Well, you see that we are united to Christ in His death. This is the main theme of what Paul is saying throughout these first 10 verses, that we are united to His death. You see in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. The word baptism does not mean water baptism here. If it were water baptism, then how is it that some of the people who are baptized by water perish? It's not talking about water baptism. There's not one drop of water in verse 3. What is he talking about? He's talking about what baptism means. You're united to Christ. You're united. He gives a synonym in verse 5. We have been planted together in the likeness of His death. When you plant something into the ground, then it grows. You've been planted in to the likeness of His death. You become united to that death in God's mind. So he says we were baptized into His death, then we were buried with Him by baptism unto death. Why? That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in newness of life. Then again he says in verse 5, without using the word baptism, but he changes the image a little bit. And he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. Do you believe that you died to sin in Christ? That you were united to that death? So that what happened to Christ in His death actually, in God's mind, happened to you? That's what Paul is speaking of. When you come then to verse 6, he said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's death again. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of your sin, the totality of your sin, died there on the cross. God dealt with it all. Not one sin was left out. Not the smallest sin was left out. Not a sin committed by your smallest toe was left out. It was all placed upon Christ. And when He was crucified, He destroyed the totality of your sin. Do you believe that this morning? Do you understand that when His blood was shed, it was washing away every sin that you had committed? And that's why when it comes to verse 7, it says, for he that is dead, speaking of us now, he that is dead is what? He is justified from his sin. He is declared righteous from his sin. But it's not just that you were on the cross with Christ and your sins were placed upon Him and He died for those sins and they've been paid in full. Not just that, you are now risen with Christ. You're still united to Him. That's why Paul brings up the whole idea of burial. There wasn't, as it were, a death and then 3 days later a resurrection and we don't know where we are. We were with Christ on the cross. He represented us. We were with Christ when He went into the tomb. We're with Christ when He comes out of the tomb. There's no breaking up of this union. There's no way that God says, all right, you're on the cross, but maybe some of you aren't going to make it to the resurrection. We are united to Christ in His death. We're united to Christ in His burial. We are united to Christ in His resurrection. You say the resurrection at times is spoken of as future. Well, it is in relationship to Christ's death because the resurrection followed His death. But in actual fact, as to what we're speaking of here, this is all something accomplished. He is now risen. He has been risen. And therefore, you are told to view yourself that way. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of our justification in chapter 5, tells us that the righteousness and obedience of Christ is yours. But when you come to chapter 6, he breaks it down and he says His death is yours. His burial is yours. His resurrection is yours. How can you be more accepted than being in Christ? Here is Christ. He died. Our sins were placed upon Him. And then He was buried. And now He's risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God, perfectly accepted in God's sight. Well, the question then comes, if you are in Christ, still being joined to Him, how accepted are you in God's sight? You're as accepted as the risen Christ is. And what Paul is arguing here, before he ever deals with the holiness of life, before he ever starts dealing with our sanctification, our fighting with sin, our overcoming sin, he's telling us, you've got to reckon that your sin has truly been conquered. That your sin has been paid for in full by the death of Christ, and the law's demands have been made by Christ, who's risen from the dead, who now represents you in glory. Because if you don't reckon that to be true, you don't consider it to be true and treat it this way, that you are dead with Christ and alive with Christ, then you are still trying to earn somehow your own righteousness. That's the way the heart is. You feel guilt and you're going to try to do something to get rid of it. You feel like you've broken God's law and you haven't, so you feel I've got to do something to atone for my sin and I've got to somehow keep God's law or He won't be pleased with me, and you're spending all of your labor to fight, as it were, to obtain this blessing from God. You haven't even begun to deal with indwelling sin. In fact, in your unbelief of what God says, you're still fighting with God and God's salvation. So Paul says this is where you start. As we come to this time of the year when people remember Palm Sunday and then later they remember the day that our Lord arose from the dead, how many of them will actually think or understand that in His death and in His resurrection, they died and they are risen and that they need to lay hold of that for their salvation? I said I was dealing with this in Liberia. Many of the great truths we were looking at in the book of Romans were truths that they heard for the very first time in their life. They're not unchurched. They go to church, but it's the first time they've actually heard the great gospel being unfolded here in the book of Romans. And we had a man, Pentecostal background, came out to the house and he said to us, he said, you know, as I've been listening to this idea of an imputed righteousness and our standing before God based on the righteousness of Christ, he says, I've had it wrong all my life. Had it wrong. And what I've been telling people is wrong. And then he said this. He says, I'm not sure I'm saved. Based on what you're saying, I'm not sure I know the Lord. And I encouraged him to do what Paul says to do. Well, come to the Lord and call upon Him. Seek His face. He'll receive you if you come. Well, God was opening his heart. His whole mind, his whole thinking was on some other type of a gospel. And as he began to understand the gospel, he began to understand it. He's not saved based on what he has done. He's saved based on what Christ has done. And he didn't have Christ. Perhaps you're hearing this morning. You're saying the same thing. don't have Christ. I'm comparing myself to other people, and I'm a little bit better than they are, so I figure I must be all right. If you're a little bit better than they are, you'll go to the same hell they'll go to. You're not all right. None of us are. We've all broken His law. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 3. We've sinned. We've come short. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God that is the true and the living God according to His way. Our minds are darkened. We're without understanding. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. God has provided another way. Because you and I can't make it. We have failed. Where do we begin then in fighting with sin that's within? We begin by saying, do we believe the gospel? Are we reckoning this to be true? That when Christ died, I was there being punished for sin. When Christ arose, I arose. And God views me as although I had done all the obedience that Christ did. It is our living head, Jesus Christ. I said we spend most of our time in verse 11. That's where Paul begins when he starts dealing with sanctification, but he doesn't end there. In verse 12 he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We must not only reckon that our sin has been conquered, but we must also remove the crown of sin, sin's crown. Sin reigned over you. That's what he says in verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death. You and I were all under the reign of sin. You couldn't break that reign. Why couldn't you break the reign of sin? It's because even if you stop sinning, you're still guilty for what you did in the past. So what's the use of trying? Why break the reign of sin? Why go against sin if you're going to go to hell anyways? And so sin reigns as a tyrant over people. There are some who twist the law of God and think, well, I'm doing better now than I have before. But my friend, and you're twisting the law of God. You're making God angry because that's sin. And then when you look at the law of God, even in your best efforts, it's tainted with sin. How do you break free from this conquering of sin, this reign of sin? How do you? You can't break free. But when Christ came and died for our sins in His resurrection, sin now is broken. There is now the ability for you and I as God's people to try to live for Christ and walk with Christ because our sins have been dealt with. So Paul says to us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body anymore, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Why? You're in Christ. You're accepted before God. You're no longer being viewed as under the law and under the judgment of the law. You see that in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin doesn't have dominion. It did have dominion before. It did rule you before. Because no matter what you did, you were going to hell anyways. Sin ruled you. But now that sin's power has been broken. It doesn't have dominion over you. You're in Christ. You're viewed as in Christ. Paul says, take up warfare with the sin that's still there. Whatever you find, take up warfare. Don't let it reign anymore. God has pulled it down and stomped on it. You pull it down and stomp on it. God has said it doesn't exist anymore. In His sight, He is now considering you to be as righteous as His Son. Therefore, you go after that sin, whatever it might be, whether it's covetousness, whether it's envy, whether it's bitterness, whether it's anger, whatever those sins of the heart, or those sins that come upon the lips, or those sins that are committed by the eyes or the hands or the feet, whatever they might be. Paul says, go after them. Don't let them reign anymore. You're putting them back on the throne. God has already dethroned sin. He's already conquered sin. You take the crown off it and you put it in His place. Go after it. And then we find, thirdly, we must return from this sin's calamity. We must remove, as it were, the calamity of sin. Sin used to dominate you and it, as it were, controlled all of your members. You see in verse 13, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Do you not belong to God? What do you do in Christ? Are you not alive to God in Christ? That's what he says to reckon to be true in verse 11. Well, if you are alive from the dead because you're in Christ, you have this perfect standing before God, do not take these members that you used to use for sin and allow them any longer to serve the wrong master. They were serving sin before. They were serving because there was no sense not to. Well, what hope was there if I didn't serve sin? And so we serve sin with our being, with everything in us. Now he's saying, don't let it reign in your mortal bodies, and your hands, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your feet, give them to God that he might use them for his glory. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but where are you? You are under God's grace. So there's no excuse then to take these members and use them for sin anymore. There's no excuse for allowing sin to reign in our mortal physical bodies. No excuse. You had an excuse before. You were already conquered. You were a slave to sin, and sin was going to destroy you forever. But that's not the case anymore. Now you're in Christ. You're under grace, not under God's condemnation. Therefore, take up warfare with sin as it yet dwells within. Take those members that you use for sin and give them back to God that he might use them for his glory. Turn, if you would, to chapter 12. After explaining the gospel in the first 8 chapters, he then talks about the reception of that gospel, even God's election, in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapter 12, he gets to that application of the gospel, and he says some of the same things that we're looking at right now. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying, brethren, God has shown you mercy. I've just been telling you about those mercies for 11 chapters. You were under condemnation. You were under God's judgment. You were rightly under his wrath. And God reached down and he provided a salvation for you in his own Son. It cost his Son everything to provide this salvation, but he provided it for you. Now, in light of what he has done for you, all the mercies, you need to come and give God your body a living sacrifice. Those members that you use as instruments for unrighteousness, now use them to bring glory and praise and honor to your great King. Renew your mind, and after renewing your mind, prove with those bodies what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is Paul pleading with? He's pleading with the mercies of God. He's saying, look, this is hard, yes, but look, you can do this now. God has forgiven you. God has put you in Christ. God has given you a standing that is perfect. Now you can fight with sin. Now you can give him your body. You say, but I sinned with his body. I've done this with his body. I've done this with his body. I've done this with his body. Yes, but you're not there joined to that body anymore. The totality of your sins have been destroyed. So give him your tongue. Yes, you used it for bad purposes. Give him the tongue. Give him your hands. Give him your eyes. Give him your ears. Let God take those instruments and use them to bring glory and praise and honor to his name. Why? Because you're in Christ. Sin has been dealt with. It's no longer reigning over you. You're under the reign of grace and righteousness and eternal life, according to Paul. What are we to do? We are to glory in our position, our standing before God. That's what Paul is saying. Reckon this to be true. And then once we begin to glory and understand what we are in Christ, we're to take up warfare with the sin that yet remains. It's a warfare that you and I won't successfully complete while we're on this earth. But God will make it complete. God will give us the victory. He will one day take these mortal bodies and bring them to immortality. He will one day redeem our bodies. There's coming a glory for the people of God. He has ordained it. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And right now, as we're here, he's predestined, called, and justified us. Glorification is coming. It's not now, but it is coming. What are we to do now? We are to recognize our justification, what we are in Christ, and then we are to live in light of that justification, even taking up sin, keep taking up warfare with the sin that yet remains in us. Well, may the Lord give us grace to indeed this day take our bodies, based on the mercies of God, take our bodies and present them to God, a living sacrifice, that He might use them for the glory of His great name. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you saved this morning? Are you reckoning yourself to have died with Christ on the cross and to be risen with Christ? It's Christ who saves. Church doesn't save. Your intellect doesn't save. Your religious creed doesn't save. It's Christ that saves. This morning, if you come to Him, He'll take you in. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll believe upon Him and come to Him, He'll take you in. This morning you say, well, I have come. He has taken me in. How do I live this Christian life? You live it by believing what you are in the gospel and then fighting with anything that goes against it. You believe what Christ has done for His people. Glory in what He has done. Thank the Lord for what He has done. Reckon it to be true. And then get up and fight with that which still remains, that doubts or fights against what God has done. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If this morning you need help in coming to Christ, I would be glad to spend whatever time necessary to help point you to Christ. You can have Christ right where you sit. Call upon Him. Tell Him this day you'll take Him as Lord and Savior, and He will gladly save your soul. Come and lay hold of Him. Father in heaven, we are thankful for what You have done for Your people in Christ. Lord, that You have united us to His death, burial, and resurrection. Truly, Lord, we stagger under what You have told us, that He represents us like Adam represented us in the garden. The second Adam now represents us before Thy throne. We are accepted this day based on what Christ has done. Lord, help us to glory in that work. Help us to make much of what Christ has done. Lord, we pray based upon what He has done that You help us to fight against indwelling sin. Help us to fight with these hands and feet and arms and mouth to bring glory to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We would pray for any here this morning that are out without Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would give them grace to come. You'd give them grace to draw near, that this morning they would know for themselves what it is to trust in Christ and in His finished work. Lord, do that gracious work in their hearts. You did it in our hearts. We were not worthy. We ask, O Lord, that You would do it in the hearts of many, even today. Do it for the glory of Thine own great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.